You think back over your life, probably for almost all of us, the ordinary days are the most days, thank goodness. And the days of crisis are not so often. But while the crises we face are rare, they're also very revealing. And if you think of individual crises or national crises, they reveal first the condition of a person or a nation. And secondly, they reveal what it is that that person or a nation trusts in, because the crisis calls everything into question. And what it is that we really trust becomes clear. There was an extraordinary moment in the Munich crisis when Winston Churchill, who'd forecast it and who now saw it coming, and who handled it brilliantly in the public arena in Parliament, but alone with his friends at the moment when he couldn't even muster enough people to sign a telegram of protest. One of his friends said, "You could see the iron enter his soul," and Churchill was as close to despair as he ever became. But he knew what he was standing for, and he knew why he was standing for it. And it wasn't long afterwards he gave that simple but immortal line to his old school: "Never give in. Never. By contrast, there's a famous example of one of the great survivors of Auschwitz, who was hungry and thirsty in the death camp and saw a magnificent thick icicle that grown outside the window and stretched out to take it like a drink of water. But one of the guards smashed it to the mud. And when Primo Levi just cried out instinctively, "Why?" the guard said brutally, "Here, there is no why." He lived 40 years and more after Auschwitz, one of the courageous voices witnessing to what had happened and warning of what could happen again. But in his heart of hearts, he had no why himself. And sadly, one day, he couldn't stand it, and he ended it and took his life. Crises reveal the condition we're in and what it is we really trust when all the stakes are there and the chips are down. That's the best way I can understand what I think is the most daring prayer in the whole scripture. Moses, in the greatest, deepest crisis of his life, prays to the Lord, "Show me your glory." It used to be said that there's two things human beings can never look at without going mad. One I've just referred to, the evil of humanity. And it's deeply moving how many seeing human evil, like Auschwitz and the death camps, took their lives. But the other is the glory of God. And again you see in Scripture, no one sees the face of God, or no one sees God and lives. But on this incredible day, in this dire crisis, Moses, in effect, asks the Lord that he can see and know everything of God that a fallen being can experience and still live. And the Lord answers his prayer. Now, I'm sure I don't understand what Moses was praying. And I certainly don't begin to understand what Moses experienced when the Lord answered that prayer and he saw the Lord, not his face, but saw him. But that said, even the little, as we explore what this means, throws incredible light, not only in our world today, but on our path as followers of Jesus. People have tried to explore this, have done so in a number of ways. I think the first two are reasonable, but inadequate. One way into this is to say, compare Moses with all his predecessors. This prayer shows you where Moses trumps his predecessors. He comes out on top. Go back to where Moses enters the scene. He is a person, in his own words, who's a stammerer and tongue-tied. He's hesitant, he's reluctant, But he finishes at the end of his life with a torrent of words. The man whose reluctance to speak at all at the end can hardly be stopped. And there are more words of Moses in the scriptures as a whole than anyone else. Far more. And if you look at Moses in the story of the Jewish people, he has the most extraordinary position. If we think of this country, we think of Washington, the great liberator. So was Moses. You could think of Jefferson and Madison, the great lawgivers and constitution makers. So was Moses. You can think of the Lincolns and the FDRs who led America through dire crises. So did Moses. He was all those leaders wrapped up in one. But if you look over his incredible exploits, at the end of his life, it said none of those counted. If you read in Deuteronomy, it says, there's never risen a prophet like Moses in Israel. Why? None of those things are mentioned. He was the person who knew the Lord face to face. Now, other people have done that. You think of Enoch, who walked with God, and then he wasn't because God took him, whatever that quite means. But Moses walked with the Lord with an entire rabble people at his heels too. No holy meditation in a cloister for him. Or you take Abraham. So intimate with the Lord, he was called the friend of God. And he has the daring to plead for Sodom and to argue, Lord, rescue them, save them, forgive them. Moses does that from far bigger people in a far worse situation, and he wins, goes right to the end, and prevails. And it's in these chapters, 32, 3, 4 of Exodus, that you actually see how it is that Moses knows the Lord face to face. His regular practice, we see, he goes out, as you heard in the reading, to the tent of presence, the tent of meeting. And when he goes out, everyone comes to their tent doors to watch because something was so amazing. And when we went in and when he came out, his face was shining so much they couldn't even look on it. He had to veil himself in public and take it off only when he went back in again, face to face in the presence of the Lord in the tent of meeting. But that is his regular practice. Here, you have the most daring and deep prayer of all. Lord, show me your glory. This is the day that Moses trumps all his predecessors. Or another way some people have gone into this is to say, think of his own earlier life, not earlier people, but his own earlier journey. This prayer shows you how Moses turns the table on the Lord. You think back to the story of Moses. He starts really thinking he's somebody. As tradition tells us, he was handsome, intelligent, well-educated, privileged, Jewish-born, yes, but a prince of Egypt too. Who like him could have strode out to clear up the problems and to liberate his people? And he does so. Starts off with a murder or two, and the next day, one of them disdainfully responds, "Who set you up?" And of course, he doesn't answer because the answer would have to be, "He had. He set himself up." And that wasn't enough. And he runs for his life out of fear. But then 40 years later, he goes to the other extreme. The man who really thought he was somebody has become the man who before the Lord thought he was nobody. After all, 40 years and the passing of time and all those idealistic dreams and revolutionary hopes, and they've gone. But not only that, the prince has become the position of a shepherd. Not exactly a revolutionary position from which to launch your campaign. So when the Lord comes, "No, not me. Who am I?" "I'll be with you. But I don't know how to speak. Lord, send anyone but me." And you can see the Lord slowly corners him until finally Moses is riveted to the will of the Lord and the calling of the Lord to lead his people out of Egypt. But if you read the whole of these three chapters, now you see the reversal. Because he now prays to the Lord and argues against the Lord step by step by step by step until you have the extraordinary verse in chapter 32, 14. So the Lord changed his mind. Now, philosophers have argued over that. Theologians have argued over that. Who knows what it means? That's not my point today. But Moses' arguments were what achieved that extraordinary result at the end of his long prayer argument. But I think that leads to a third way into looking at this. This prayer, "Show me your glory," shows exactly what Moses knew he needed in the deepest crisis of his life. All of you have been through crises, and particularly those who are leaders who've gone through a crisis, and you're leading a group, a family, an organization, a nation through a crisis. There are always, among many questions, two that are there somewhere. The first question is, for the leader, is it worth it? At the very trivial level, that's what we call today opportunity costs. Things that you could well be doing otherwise if you weren't doing this. But at a far higher level, there are the stakes. The leadership has stakes in the issue, and sometimes they're momentous, and here they were titanic. And that question, is it worth it? Surely Moses would have loved to have been there in the position of a shepherd at that moment and not where he was. The second question, though, if it is worth it, and the leader concludes that it is, what will it take to make it work? Which at the very core level is, how do I hang in and just get through it? But the highest level, how do I prevail and see us through this problem to a good answer? Now you can see those things are answered in Moses in the course of his prayer. And behind his prayer, you can see two great realizations. The first is this: there is no way out but onward. There is no way out but onward. Now, you remember the situation they're in. We heard earlier this summer the series in the Ten Commandments. Moses had still not got down the mountain with the commandments before the people were off into their pagan revelry. The Lord had not even finished giving them and writing them in a form that Moses could take down, and the people were off. Their disobedience was incredibly fast and impatient. And you can see the paganism that had erupted. Let us make a god to go before us. Idols, as we know in Scripture, are no gods, the Hebrew word, no god. But the no god is a customized god, with a small g, a customized god with all the real godness removed, so that, and here's the agenda, we can continue to be our own gods under the shelter of these convenient, customized gods. And they had got it, the golden calf. And worse still for Moses, it was his own brother. If there'd been some other rebel in the camp, that would have been one thing. But his own brother, given him by the Lord as a spokesman. And what a pathetic rationalization. Give me all your golden earrings. I put them in the fire, and out came this golden calf. I mean, who on earth would believe such a cock and bull story? And worst of all, the people were out of control. The same word you have where there's no vision, the people perish. The people are out of control. They're unraveling. The authority is gone. And now they're not only vulnerable to their enemies, they are vulnerable to the anger of God. And the Lord says, leave me alone, and I will destroy them, and I will make of you a new great nation. Now you might think, boy, that's flattering to Moses. Forget Jacob. They're no longer the children of Israel. They're now going to be called the children of Moses. Some opportunists would have jumped at that, but Moses loves his people, and Moses knows the Lord, and he knew that's impossible. That is unthinkable. And so he begins his great series of arguments with the Lord in prayer. You notice what he does. It's incredibly daring. First, if we may say it like this. He puts the Lord on the line. 32:11-13. He raises three issues with the Lord. The first is your chosen people. These are your people. The Lord had said, they're your people, Moses. He comes back, no, they're your people that you brought out of Egypt. They are your chosen people. But then he argues much more deeply the Lord's character. He says, what are the pagans going to say? So you took them out of Israel, out of Egypt, just to destroy them? You meant evil all along. What does that say about you? And then his third argument, your covenant. You swore by yourself. Your character's in the line. Your covenant's in the line. You swore by yourself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you give them the land and take them to the land. All that's gone if you destroy them as you've threatened. The Lord says, okay, we'll go on. But he doesn't finish there. Having put the Lord on the line, he goes down and puts the people on the line, and this is equally sobering. He goes into the camp with his burning anger, having shattered the Ten Commandments, and he says, who is on the Lord's side still? And out come the Levites. He says, put on your sword and go through the camp and kill everyone who's rebelled against the name of the Lord. And they do. And 3,000 die that day. And Moses says to them as they come back, by doing this, you've shown that you're consecrated to the Lord. Sober stuff, solemn stuff. But then you have the most extraordinary thing of all. He puts himself on the line. He leaves the people and he goes back up to the Lord and he says, Lord, now forgive them. And if you won't, blot out me. We read that casually. Idle words for us. But remember, Moses had seen the plagues break out. Moses had seen Pharaoh's army destroyed at the Red Sea. Moses knew what it was to be confronted by people like Korah, what happened when they confronted the Lord's person. And yet he dares to say, Lord, forgive them, and if you won't, blot out me. He puts himself on the line. No idle words, but the Lord says, all right, I'll forgive them. And it finishes that first round by the Lord saying, go on, lead the people to the place I told you of. So on they go. No way out, but onward. And his first round of praying is answered. But that's not enough. You can see, too, in the second round behind Moses that there's no way out but on, and there's no way on but with God in reality. Not remotely, but in reality. What do I mean? The Lord says, all right, well, go on, but I will send my angel before you. The messenger, the angel. Then he says a little later, I will not be with you in person because as a holy God in the camp, a devouring God, I will burn them up. So I will send an angel before you, a messenger, but not myself no longer because I cannot be tolerated by this obstinate people who are still obstinate. But Moses answers that one. And he says, first of all, no, we want you, Lord, in person, not by proxy. An angel's not enough. And he gives two arguments here. The public argument is this: how will people around know that you're with us unless you're dwelling, living, your presence is right in the middle of us? And then he gives a personal argument. We want you with us, Lord. Teach me to know your way so that we may know you. In other words, the point is not just to get to the promised land. Any GPS could tell you where that was. The point is to get to the promised land, but on the way to get to know you, far more importantly than to get there. And amazingly, the Lord says, all right, I'll come with you again in person. And it's then that Moses prays his great prayer. Now, I imagine if we'd been daring enough and close enough to the Lord to argue as Moses has argued so far, we would have stopped. Thank you, Lord, and on we go. We're going forward, forgiven, and you're going to be with us in person. But Moses doesn't stop there. And that's when he prays, Lord, show me your glory. Now, he doesn't say why, so we can only guess. My guess is that simply he knew that that incredible day, the Lord had forgiven them and they were going forward. But the people were still the same. Some tomorrow or tomorrow, there'd be another day, another rebellion, another form of idolatry, another pagan revelry, and he'd have the problem all over again. And we know he got impatient again, and finally he didn't actually get there. But whatever his reason, I imagine he's saying, Lord, for me, I need to know all of you that a fallen being can possibly know and still live. Lord, show me your glory. Now, what does the word glory mean there? Of course, we all love the word glory. But our Western word, certainly the American word, has much more to do with the Greeks and the Romans than it does to do with the Bible and the Hebrews. For the Greeks and the Romans, glory, which was very important, the glory of a great champion like Achilles, the glory of a great athlete in the Olympic Games, whatever it was, glory was external. It was reputation. It was renown. As one of the Greek lines said, a person can achieve glory while the bard still sings and the child remembers. In other words, the external reputation, the story ripples round. While that happens, the person has glory. That meaning is there in the scripture, but very secondary. In scripture, the word glory is not external, it's primarily internal. The Hebrew word actually means weightiness. Something which has gravitas to it, something which is able to give an impress on something. It gives weightiness, glory. So you could say, as the Hebrew scholars do, that glory is the real reality of God. He tells us who he is. I am who I am. He who quite simply is. We're dependent. We're created. We're contingent. And when God's life goes, we go. And the same is true of nations and all sorts of things. But God alone has ultimate reality, the weightiness that is absolutely decisive and in no way dependent or contingent. And Moses is asking to know God in the depth of who he is to sustain him in the depth of any future crises. So is it worth it? Absolutely, he shows it. What will it take? Nothing less than all of God that God will allow him to see. And then we read what he experiences, although we have to read it reverently with a sense of mystery. We have no understanding beyond the fringes of what he meant. Now, what does that mean to us today? Let me give you 4 points that you might ponder, and I don't mean you all take all four, but take one of the four to think through in much greater depth today and this week. First, only God can truly see us through the greatest crises. You don't have to be much of a prophet or a futurist to see that the world we're in, crises are coming faster and thicker. Whether it's for our immediate church, possibly in the next month or two with decisions made elsewhere, or whether it's the Church of Christ in the next generation with mounting assaults in the modern world, or whether it's the United States and the world as a whole, it's not hard to see that we're going to be in a world of recurring crises, many of which will come at us like tsunamis. What will it take to see you through? Many at that time will falter, and sadly, many who are here today will fall away and not be here tomorrow. But who are those who will be there? Those who are not nominally followers of Jesus, or traditionally followers of Jesus, or popularly followers of Jesus who depend on the encouragement and the stimulation of many others and packed churches and all sorts of things like that. But men and women who know God for themselves in their heart of hearts. And we need to make this our prayer. Lord, show me your glory, that whatever comes in our lives individually or nationally or corporately or whatever, we are those whom Jesus will find faithful. But there's a second thought I'd leave some of you to ponder out of this chapter. Never forget the power of no. I unfortunately couldn't be here when many of the series of the Ten Commandments are given by our clergy earlier. But many series I have heard, people look at this commandment or that commandment and they rightly show the deep meaningfulness of the positive meaning of a particular commandment. But often they miss the underlying fact that there are only 10 and many of them are gigantic no's. The simple fact is that there's a power to know. Certain things are untrue, certain things are wrong, certain things are forbidden. And when the church or a culture at large can no longer say no or abide by the no's, it is finished. Now, when I first came to Christ many years ago, people used to poo-poo what they called the Christian no-no's. And certainly many of the so-called no-no's were trivial. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't whatever, and so on. But the tragedy is today we have no no's almost at all. We are described as being in a transgressive culture where to be edgy and beyond the line and transgress in the name of experimentation or freedom or whatever is the great thing. When God is dead, everything is permitted. Or as the 60s cry went up, it is today forbidden to forbid. That's our culture. The Episcopal Church is a church with no no's. And because of that, Ichabod is written over it. We have got to recognize, whether in our church, our individual lives, or American culture at all, there is an importance and a power to the place of the no. And on this day, the people were out of control, and they rejected God knows altogether. But there's a third point here in these extraordinary chapters you might think about. Remember what it is to worship the Lord. The tent of meeting is called the tent of presence. And worship at its deepest is being present and presenting ourselves as present before his presence. He, after all, is the presence. I am who I am. He who just is. The person who is the ultimate presence. And when Martin Buber and many of the Jews say our relation to the Lord or to other humans should be characterized by the I-thou, they mean when we have the deepest relationship, we are most present to God and most present to each other. Now, think of that word present. I could put the accent on saying we present ourselves before the Lord, and that puts the stress on offering, giving, and so on. But if I could say it differently, we should be presenting ourselves or presenting ourselves before the Lord. We should be becoming present. Now, that's actually become alive in the virtual age. Because we're aware, of course, people have always wandered in their minds in sermons or lectures or whatever it is, or worship, daydreaming, and so on. We're not really present. But in the virtual age, we're much more aware of this now. How many times has a cell phone gone off in church and people, actually, that's usually not the problem because someone just forgot to turn it off. But much more seriously today, the practice in kids in school or students in universities or sometimes in churches I'm beginning to hear around the country, people are texting in the middle of sermons and so on. They are physically here, but somewhere else at the same time. And you can see how our virtual reality actually makes us aware, our multitasking world, how we can be not present while still physically present. And you can see here with Moses, the day-to-day, face-to-face, presenting himself before the presence of the Lord. And supremely, this incredible one, Lord, show me your glory. But there's another point to ponder. Let's be clear about the only source of national and spiritual renewal. It's often said in academic circles that economic things turn around in cycles. The political things usually proceed in swings and pendulums. But when you move to the story of nations and civilizations, it's linear. Life, birth, growth, decline, and death. But while that third one is rather more sobering, for Christians, and also for your founding fathers, there was the possibility of return. Have you ever pondered the parallels between the Jewish notions of revival, the Puritan notions of revival, and the somewhat secularized, nationalized notions of restoration that the framers had? For the Jews, the equivalent of Exodus was for the Puritans, conversion, and for the framers, revolution. What for the Jews and the Puritans together was covenant was for the framers, constitution. But the third one is the one that's often overlooked. What for Jews was the possibility of a new day was through return, as they put it. The retracing of steps back to God's way, return. And of course, for the Puritans, that was revival. And the framers thought, but didn't say all that much, unfortunately, about that possibility. But George Mason called that the need for a frequent recurrence to fundamental first principles. Jefferson, rather more liberal, called that a revolution every 20 years. Can America be turned around? The framers' views aren't quite deep enough. But you actually see here the biblical understanding of that. When people leave the Lord, the glory goes. The reality goes. In Samuel had that phrase, when Israel's defeated, Ichabod. And it means literally in Hebrew, the glory's gone. It's not just the reputation is gone, the radiance, the renown is gone. The reality's gone. The weightiness is gone. They're no longer substantial. They're blown away in the wars and winds of history. Meeni, meeni, tikkul yufasin, at Belshazzar's feast, the writing on the wall, your weight in the balance isn't found wanting, weightless, blown away, an entire empire in a night. What's the reversal of that? Isaiah speaks about a return to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. If you think back over your life, probably for almost all of us, the ordinary days are the most days, thank goodness. And the days of crisis are not so often. But while the crises we face are rare, they're also very revealing. And if you think of individual crises or national crises, they reveal first the condition of a person or a nation, and secondly, they reveal what it is that that person or a nation trusts in. Because the crisis calls everything into question. And what it is that we really trust becomes clear. There was an extraordinary moment in the Munich crisis when Winston Churchill, who'd forecast it and who now saw it coming and who handled it brilliantly in the public arena in Parliament, but alone with his friends at the moment when he couldn't even muster enough people to sign a telegram of protest. One of his friends said, "You could see the iron enter his soul," and Churchill was as close to despair as he ever became. But he knew what he was standing for, and he knew why he was standing for it. And it wasn't long afterwards he gave that simple but immortal line to his old school, "Never give in. Never, 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 never." By contrast, there's a famous example of one of the great survivors of Auschwitz, who was hungry and thirsty in the death camp and saw a magnificent thick icicle had grown outside the window and stretched out to take it like a drink of water. But one of the gods smashed it to the mud. And when Primo Levi just cried out instinctively, "Why?" The god said brutally, "Here, there is no why." He lived 40 years and more after Auschwitz. One of the courageous voices witnessing to what had happened and warning of what could happen again. But in his heart of hearts, he had no why himself. And sadly, one day, he couldn't stand it, and he ended it and took his life. Crises reveal the condition we're in and what it is we really trust when all the stakes are there and the chips are down. That's the best way I can understand what I think is the most daring prayer in the whole scripture. Moses, in the greatest, deepest crisis of his life, prays to the Lord, "Show me your glory." It used to be said that there's two things human beings can never look at without going mad. One I've just referred to, the evil of humanity. And it's deeply moving how many seeing human evil, like Auschwitz and the death camps, took their lives. But the other is the glory of God. And again you see in Scripture, no one sees the face of God, or no one sees God and lives. But on this incredible day, in this dire crisis, Moses, in effect, asked the Lord that he can see and know everything of God that a fallen being can experience and still live. And the Lord answers his prayer. Now, I'm sure I don't understand what Moses was praying. And I certainly don't begin to understand what Moses experienced when the Lord answered that prayer and he saw the Lord, not his face, but saw him. But that said, even the little, as we explore what this means, throws incredible light, not only in our world today, but on our path as followers of Jesus. People have tried to explore this, have done so in a number of ways. I think the first two are reasonable, but inadequate. One way into this is to say, compare Moses with all his predecessors. This prayer shows you where Moses trumps his predecessors. He comes out on top. Go back to where Moses enters the scene. He is a person, in his own words, who's a stammerer and tongue-tied. He's hesitant, he's reluctant, but he finishes at the end of his life with a torrent of words. The man who's reluctant to speak at all, at the end, can hardly be stopped. And there are more words of Moses in the scriptures as a whole than anyone else. Far more. And if you look at Moses in the story of the Jewish people, he has the most extraordinary position. If we think of this country, we think of Washington, the great liberator. So was Moses. You could think of Jefferson and Madison, the great lawgivers and constitution makers. So was Moses. You can think of the Lincolns and the FDRs who led America through dire crises. So did Moses. He was all those leaders wrapped up in one. But if you look over his incredible exploits at the end of his life, it said none of those counted. If you read in Deuteronomy, it says, there's never risen a prophet like Moses in Israel. Why? None of those things are mentioned. He was the person who knew the Lord face to face. Now, other people have done that. You think of Enoch, who walked with God, and then he wasn't because God took him, whatever that quite means. But Moses walked with the Lord with an entire rabble people at his heels too. No holy meditation in a cloister for him. Or you take Abraham. So intimate with the Lord, he was called the friend of God. And he has the daring to plead for Sodom and to argue, "Lord, rescue them, save them, forgive them." Moses does that from far bigger people in a far worse situation And he wins, goes right to the end and prevails. And it's in these chapters, 32, 3, 4 of Exodus, that you actually see how it is that Moses knows the Lord face to face. His regular practice, we see, he goes out, as you heard in the reading, to the tent of presence, the tent of meeting. And when he goes out, everyone comes to their tent doors to watch because something was so amazing. And when we went in and when he came out, his face was shining so much they couldn't even look on it. He had to veil himself in public and take it off only when he went back in again, face to face in the presence of the Lord in the tent of meeting. But that is his regular practice. Here, you have the most daring and deep prayer of all. Lord, show me your glory. This is the day that Moses trumps all his predecessors. Or another way some people have gone into this is to say, think of his own earlier life, not earlier people, but his own earlier journey. This prayer shows you how Moses turns the table on the Lord. You think back to the story of Moses. He starts really thinking he's somebody. As tradition tells us, he was handsome, intelligent, well-educated, privileged, Jewish-born, yes, but a prince of Egypt too. Who like him could have strode out to clear up the problems and to liberate his people? And he does so. Starts off with a murder or two, and the next day, one of them disdainfully responds, "Who set you up?" And of course, he doesn't answer because the answer would have to be, "He had. He set himself up, and that wasn't enough, and he runs for his life out of fear." But then 40 years later, he goes to the other extreme. The man who really thought he was somebody has become the man who before the Lord thought he was nobody. After all, 40 years and the passing of time and all those idealistic dreams and revolutionary hopes, and they've gone. But not only that, the prince has become the position of a shepherd. Not exactly a revolutionary position from which to launch your campaign. So when the Lord comes, "No, not me. Who am I?" "I'll be with you. But I don't know how to speak. Lord, send anyone but me." And you can see the Lord slowly corners him until finally Moses is riveted to the will of the Lord and the calling of the Lord to lead his people out of Egypt. But if you read the whole of these three chapters, now you see the reversal. Because he now prays to the Lord and argues against the Lord step by step by step by step until you have the extraordinary verse in chapter 32, 14. "So the Lord changed his mind." Now, philosophers have argued over that. Theologians have argued over that. Who knows what it means? That's not my point today. But Moses' arguments were what achieved that extraordinary result at the end of his long prayer argument. But I think that leads to a third way into looking at this. This prayer, "Show me your glory," shows exactly what Moses knew he needed in the deepest crisis of his life. All of you have been through crises, and particularly those who are leaders who've gone through a crisis, and you're leading a group, a family, an organization, a nation through a crisis. There are always, among many questions, two that are there somewhere. The first question is, for the leader, is it worth it? At the very trivial level, that's what we call today opportunity costs. Things that you could well be doing otherwise if you weren't doing this. But at a far higher level, there are the stakes. The leadership has stakes in the issue, and sometimes they're momentous, and here they were titanic. And that question, is it worth it? Surely Moses would have loved to have been there in the position of a shepherd at that moment and not where he was. The second question, though, if it is worth it, and the leader concludes that it is, what will it take to make it work? Which at the very core level is, how do I hang in and just get through it? But the highest level, how do I prevail and see us through this problem to a good answer. Now you can see those things are answered in Moses in the course of his prayer. And behind his prayer, you can see two great realizations. The first is this: there is no way out but onward. There is no way out but onward. Now you remember the situation they're in. We heard earlier this summer the series in the Ten Commandments. Moses had still not got down the mountain with the commandments before the people were off into their pagan revelry. The Lord had not even finished giving them and writing them in a form that Moses could take down, and the people were off. Their disobedience was incredibly fast and impatient. And you can see the paganism that had erupted. Let us make a god to go before us. Idols, as we know in Scripture, are no gods, the Hebrew word, no god. But the no god is a customized god, with a small g. A customized god with all the real godness removed, so that, and here's the agenda, we can continue to be our own gods under the shelter of these convenient customized gods. And they had got it, the golden calf. And worse still for Moses, it was his own brother. If there'd been some other rebel in the camp, that would have been one thing. But his own brother, given him by the Lord as a spokesman. And what a pathetic rationalization. Give me all your golden earrings, I put them in the fire, and out came this golden calf. I mean, who on earth would believe such a cock and bull story? And worst of all, the people were out of control. The same word you have where there's no vision, the people perish. The people are out of control, they're unraveling, the authority is gone. And now they're not only vulnerable to their enemies, they are vulnerable to the anger of God. And the Lord says, leave me alone, and I will destroy them, and I will make of you a new great nation. Now you might think, boy, that's flattering to Moses. Forget Jacob. They're no longer the children of Israel. They're now going to be called the children of Moses. Some opportunists would have jumped at that, but Moses loves his people and Moses knows the Lord, and he knew that's impossible. That is unthinkable. And so he begins his great series of arguments with the Lord in prayer. You notice what he does. It's incredibly daring. First, if we may say it like this, he puts the Lord on the line. 32:11-13. He raises three issues with the Lord. The first is your chosen people. These are your people. The Lord had said, they're your people, Moses. He comes back, no, they're your people that you brought out of Egypt. They are your chosen people. But then he argues much more deeply the Lord's character. He says, what are the pagans going to say? So you took them out of Israel, out of Egypt, just to destroy them? You meant evil all along? What does that say about you? And then his third argument, your covenant. You swore by yourself. Your character's in the line, your covenant's in the line. You swore by yourself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you'd give them the land and take them to the land. All that's gone if you destroy them as you've threatened. The Lord says, okay, we'll go on. But he doesn't finish there. Having put the Lord on the line, he goes down and puts the people on the line, and this is equally sobering. He goes into the camp with his burning anger, having shattered the Ten Commandments, and he says, who is on the Lord's side still? And out come the Levites. He says, put on your sword and go through the camp and kill everyone who's rebelled against the name of the Lord. And they do. And 3,000 die that day. And Moses says to them as they come back, by doing this, you've shown that you're consecrated to the Lord. Sober stuff, solemn stuff. But then you have the most extraordinary thing of all. He puts himself on the line. He leaves the people and he goes back up to the Lord and he says, Lord, now forgive them. And if you won't, blot out me. Now, we read that casually. Idle words for us. But remember, Moses had seen the plagues break out. Moses had seen Pharaoh's army destroyed at the Red Sea. Moses knew what it was to be confronted by people like Korah, what happened when they confronted the Lord's person. And yet he dares to say, Lord, forgive them, and if you won't, blot out me. He puts himself on the line. No idle words, but the Lord says, all right, I'll forgive them. And it finishes that first round by the Lord saying, go on, lead the people to the place I told you of. So on they go. No way out, but onward. And his first round of praying is answered. But that's not enough. You can see, too, in the second round behind Moses, that there's no way out but on, and there's no way on but with God in reality. Not remotely, but in reality. What do I mean? The Lord says, all right, well, go on, but I will send my angel before you. The messenger, the angel. Then he says a little later, I will not be with you in person because as a holy God in the camp, a devouring God, I will burn them up. So I will send an angel before you, a messenger, but not myself no longer because I cannot be tolerated by this obstinate people who are still obstinate. But Moses answers that one. And he says, first of all, no, we want you, Lord, in person, not by proxy. An angel's not enough. And he gives two arguments here. The public argument is this: how will people around know that you're with us unless you're dwelling, living, your presence is right in the middle of us? And then he gives a personal argument. We want you with us, Lord. Teach me to know your way so that we may know you. In other words, the point is not just to get to the promised land. Any GPS could tell you where that was. The point is to get to the promised land, but on the way to get to know you, far more importantly than to get there. And amazingly, the Lord says, all right, I'll come with you again in person. And it's then that Moses prays his great prayer. Now, I imagine if we'd been daring enough and close enough to the Lord to argue as Moses has argued so far, we would have stopped. Thank you, Lord, and on we go. We're going forward, forgiven, and you're going to be with us in person. But Moses doesn't stop there. And that's when he prays, Lord, show me your glory. Now, he doesn't say why, so we can only guess. My guess is that simply he knew that incredible day the Lord had forgiven them and they were going forward. But the people were still the same. Some tomorrow there'd be another day, another rebellion, another form of idolatry, another pagan revelry, and he'd have the problem all over again. And we know he got impatient again, and finally he didn't actually get there. But whatever his reason, I imagine he's saying, Lord, for me, I need to know all of you that a fallen being can possibly know and still live. Lord, show me your glory. Now, what does the word glory mean there? Of course, we all love the word glory. But our Western word, certainly the American word, has much more to do with the Greeks and the Romans than it does to do with the Bible and the Hebrews. For the Greeks and the Romans, glory, which is very important, the glory of a great champion like Achilles, the glory of a great athlete in the Olympic Games, whatever it was. Glory was external. It was reputation. It was renown. As one of the Greek lines said, a person can achieve glory while the bard still sings and the child remembers. In other words, the external reputation, the story ripples round. While that happens, the person has glory. That meaning is there in the scripture, but very secondary. In Scripture, the word glory is not external, it's primarily internal. The Hebrew word actually means weightiness, something which has gravitas to it, something which is able to give an impress on something. It gives weightiness, glory. So you could say, as the Hebrew scholars do, that glory is the real reality of God. He tells us who he is. I am who I am. He who quite simply is. We're dependent. We're created. We're contingent. And when God's life goes, we go. And the same is true of nations and all sorts of things. But God alone has ultimate reality, the weightiness that is absolutely decisive and in no way dependent or contingent. And Moses is asking to know God in the depth of who he is to sustain him in the depth of any future crises. So is it worth it? Absolutely, he shows it. What will it take? Nothing less than all of God that God will allow him to see. And then we read what he experiences, although we have to read it reverently with a sense of mystery. We have no understanding beyond the fringes of what he meant. Now, what does that mean to us today? Let me give you 4 points that you might ponder, and I don't mean you all take all four, but take one of the four to think through in much greater depth today and this week. First, only God can truly see us through the greatest crises. You don't have to be much of a prophet or a futurist to see that the world we're in, crises are coming faster and thicker. Whether it's for our immediate church, possibly in the next month or two with decisions made elsewhere, or whether it's the Church of Christ in the next generation with mounting assaults in the modern world, or whether it's the United States and the world as a whole, it's not hard to see that we're going to be in a world of recurring crises, many of which will come at us like tsunamis. What will it take to see you through? Many at that time will falter, and sadly, many who are here today will fall away and not be here tomorrow. But who are those who will be there? Those who are not nominally followers of Jesus, or traditionally followers of Jesus, or popularly followers of Jesus, who depend on the encouragement and the stimulation of many others and packed churches and all sorts of things like that, but men and women who know God for themselves in their heart of hearts. And we need to make this our prayer. Lord, show me your glory, that whatever comes in our lives individually or nationally or corporately or whatever, we are those whom Jesus will find faithful. But there's a second thought I'd leave some of you to ponder out of this chapter. Never forget the power of no. I unfortunately couldn't be here when many of the series of the Ten Commandments were given by our clergy earlier. But many series I have heard, people look at this commandment or that commandment and they rightly show the deep meaningfulness of the positive meaning of a particular commandment. But often they miss the underlying fact that there are only 10 and many of them are gigantic no's. The simple fact is that there's a power to know. Certain things are untrue, certain things are wrong, certain things are forbidden. And when the church or a culture at large can no longer say no or abide by the no's, it is finished. Now, when I first came to Christ many years ago, people used to poo-poo what they called the Christian no-no's. And certainly many of the so-called no-no's were trivial. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't whatever, and so on. But the tragedy is today we have no no's almost at all. We are described as being in a transgressive culture where to be edgy and beyond the line and transgress in the name of experimentation or freedom or whatever is the great thing. When God is dead, everything is permitted. Or as the 60s cry went up, it is today forbidden to forbid. That's our culture. The Episcopal Church is a church with no no's. And because of that, Ichabod is written over it. We have got to recognize, whether in our church, our individual lives, or American culture at all, there is an importance and a power to the place of the no. And on this day, the people were out of control, and they rejected God knows altogether. But there's a third point here in these extraordinary chapters you might think about. Remember what it is to worship the Lord. The tent of meeting is called the tent of presence. And worship at its deepest is being present and presenting ourselves as present before his presence. He, after all, is the presence. I am who I am. He who just is. The person who is the ultimate presence. And when Martin Buber and many of the Jews say our relation to the Lord or to other humans should be characterized by the I-thou, they mean when we have the deepest relationship, we are most present to God and most present to each other. Now, think of that word present. I could put the accent on saying we present ourselves before the Lord, and that puts the stress on offering, giving, and so on. But if I could say it differently, we should be presenting ourselves or presenting ourselves before the Lord. We should be coming present. Now, that's actually become alive in the virtual age. Because we're aware, of course, people have always wandered in their minds in sermons or lectures or whatever it is, or worship, daydreaming, and so on. We're not really present. But in the virtual age, we're much more aware of this now. How many times has a cell phone gone off in church and people, actually, that's usually not the problem because someone just forgot to turn it off. But much more seriously today, the practice in kids in school or students in universities or sometimes in churches I'm beginning to hear around the country, people are texting in the middle of sermons and so on. They are physically here, but somewhere else at the same time. And you can see how our virtual reality actually makes us aware, our multitasking world, how we can be not present while still physically present. And you can see here with Moses, the day-to-day, face-to-face, presenting himself before the presence of the Lord. And supremely, this incredible one, Lord, show me your glory. But there's another point to ponder. Let's be clear about the only source of national and spiritual renewal. It's often said in academic circles that economic things turn around in cycles. The political things usually proceed in swings and pendulums. But when you move to the story of nations and civilizations, it's linear. Life, birth, growth, decline, and death. But while that third one is rather more sobering, for Christians, and also for your founding fathers, there was the possibility of return. Have you ever pondered the parallels between the Jewish notions of revival, the Puritan notions of revival, and the somewhat secularized, nationalized notions of restoration that the framers had? For the Jews, the equivalent of Exodus was for the Puritans, conversion, and for the framers, revolution. What for the Jews and the Puritans together was covenant was for the framers, constitution. But the third one is the one that's often overlooked. What for Jews was the possibility of a new day was through return, as they put it. The retracing of steps back to God's way, return. And of course, for the Puritans, that was revival. And the framers thought, but didn't say all that much, unfortunately, about that possibility. But George Mason called that the need for a frequent recurrence to fundamental first principles. Jefferson, rather more liberal, called that a revolution every 20 years. Can America be turned around? The framers' views aren't quite deep enough. But you actually see here the biblical understanding of that. When people leave the Lord, the glory goes. The reality goes. In Samuel had that phrase, when Israel's defeated, Ichabod. And it means literally in Hebrew, the glory's gone. It's not just the reputation is gone, the radiance, the renown is gone. The reality's gone. The weightiness is gone. They're no longer substantial. They're blown away in the wars and winds of history. Meeni, meeni, tikkul ufasin, at Belshazzar's feast, the writing on the wall. Your weight in the balance isn't found wanting, weightless, blown away, an entire empire in a night. What's the reversal of that? Isaiah speaks about a return to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. The glory's back. Reality's back. The real stuff is back. The stuffing is there. And you have restoration. Nietzsche, in his hatred of God and his near madness at the end of his life, was uncannily close to the truth at point after point after point. And one of his extraordinary statements was this: having said God is dead in his famous Gay Science, he also said, when God dies in a culture, it becomes weightless. Weightless. Marx had said that earlier. All that is solid in our modern Western world is melting into air. T.S. Eliot called it the hollow men. If you look at America today, there's an emptiness, there's a hollowness. There is a crisis, an erosion, a hollowing out of the beliefs that once made this country great. And there'll be no return except to return to reality, the glory, the deepest essential truth and being of who God is. We are going into a time of crisis, and I would say to you all on the individual level, as well as those who are citizens of this great country and involved in many things around the world, before that day comes, make it your prayer in your own way. Lord, show me your glory. Each of us needs to know as much of the living God as he will allow us to see, and we can bear to know and still live.